I'm sure many of you have seen portraits of Napoleon Bonaparte. You've probably seen him in one of two poses, right? He's either atop a horse leading his troops as they go across the Alps, or he's standing with his hand inside his vest. I have never understood that. I have no clue what he's doing. Have you ever wondered about that? Why? I don't know. But that's the image that many of us have. Now, of course, we know that he was a great military commander, a mighty warrior, emperor of France, and really tried to conquer all of Europe. And you probably remember from history that his downfall was at a place called Waterloo, and the Duke of Wellington from England was the man who eventually captured Napoleon. But I would suggest this morning that his downfall actually happened a little before then. On the morning, Napoleon was describing to his commanding officer his strategy for the campaign for the day. He said, "We'll put the infantry here, the cavalry over there, the artillery in this spot. At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." The commanding officer responded, "But we must not forget that man proposes, but God disposes." With typical arrogance, the dictator pulled his body up to his full 5'2" and replied, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." Victor Hugo wrote, "From that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England." It wasn't Waterloo that was Napoleon's great defeat. It was pride. Pride is the most fundamental sin. Pride is basic to all other sins. It was the sin that began sin. When Lucifer first said, "I will be like the Most High." Did you know that pride is number one on God's hate list? You say, "There's a hate list with God?" Yes, there is. If you look in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, it lists 7 things that God hates, and the very first one says, a proud look. In fact, the whole book of Proverbs hits pride very hard. Proverbs 16:5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." Proverbs 8:13, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Proverbs 16:18, you probably quoted this before, maybe you didn't know where it came from. "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall." We usually contract that to "pride goes before the fall." That's where that came from. Proverbs 11:2, "Where when pride comes, then comes a disgrace." I suppose if you summarized all of what the Bible teaches about pride, you could condense it in the words of James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, as we continue in our series through 1 Corinthians 13, talking about the meaning of true love, we shouldn't be surprised that to read in 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love does not boast and is not proud." I like how some other English versions render this phrase. The God's Word translation says, "Love doesn't sing its own praises. It isn't arrogant." I like that. Another says, "Love is not boastful and is not conceited." Those are some words we can relate to. Even the King James Version, it uses the word charity instead of love. "Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up." Very picturesque word there. "Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head." That's how the Message renders that. And the New King James Version says, "Love doesn't parade itself." Those are all very good images of what love doesn't do. And I'd say if there's a surprise about those two statements about love, it's that it hasn't happened earlier. We haven't been to it already. As I've often stated, the opposite of love is not hate. It's selfishness. And pride is nothing more than selfishness shoving its way into the spotlight. And Paul says love isn't like that. So I'd like to begin this morning with love's prohibition against arrogant pride. The Bible tells us that in God's love there is no room for pride. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase, "Love is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance." That's good. Now there's two expressions here. One speaks of what love does on the outside if it gets caught up with pride. The other has to do with pride on the inside. And these two verbs remind us that there's many ways of manifesting pride. But love is incompatible with all. Before we look at the specifics, I'd like to note the emphasis placed against pride and this requirement for humility. This is a distinctive feature about Christianity. This is unparalleled in all other religions, all other ethical systems. A lot of people say, "Oh, what's the difference?" No, Christianity, all these religions, they're all the same. They all say the same thing, right? No, they don't. And this is one area in which Christianity stands apart. Only in Christianity is humility considered a virtue. See, in most systems, you're supposed to be proud. You're supposed to take pride in yourself, take pride in your work. Look out for number one. Assert yourself. That's what we're told to do. Christianity says no. You don't assert yourself. As we're going to see later, you promote others ahead of yourself. And it's very radical thinking. It's revolutionary. That's not what the world says we should be doing, but it's precisely what God says we should do. God says, "Love me. Love others before yourself. Let me take care of the rest." And when we decide to put this agape love into practice, people will stop and take notice. See, for all that our society likes to talk about love and sing about love, they really don't have a clue what real love is, according to the Bible. Patience, kindness, humility, forgiveness, these are all foreign concepts to most people, even to some Christians. But nothing strikes at the heart of secular thinking like a prohibition against arrogant pride. Now, like I mentioned before, these two statements, we're actually combining two statements this morning, speaks of pride on the outside, pride on the inside. Put another way, love prohibits arrogant pride expressed to others and also embraced within ourselves. First, Paul writes, love does not boast. Love allows no proud talk. The apostle here uses a picturesque word. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament. The root pointing to what one Greek resource defines as being a windbag. This is where we get the English word politician. Not really, I was just seeing if you were awake. I like how the New King James puts this. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not putting on a show. It's not parading its accomplishments for everybody to see and to cheer. In contrast to what we talked about last week, bragging is the opposite of jealousy. See, jealousy wants what someone else has. Bragging tries to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down, bragging puts ourselves up. And it's ironic that as much as most of us dislike bragging in others, we're inclined to do it ourselves. Even the King James Version is graphic here. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't vaunt itself to the front, flaunting its own imagined superiority. It doesn't show off. It doesn't try to draw attention to itself. Love isn't like that. Love is not anxious to impress others. But how often do we see that? People trying so hard to impress other people. I wonder how often that isn't just a mask of their own insecurities, their own feelings of insignificance, and they're trying to make up for that by putting on a show. From the outside, it looks so pitiful. It's so pathetic. And yet we find ourselves trying to outdo ourselves or someone else just to impress somebody. Love doesn't bother with that. Love isn't so concerned with how others view us. Love is more concerned with how we can serve others. Someone's defined pride as an exaggerated and dishonest self-evaluation. And it says, I want people to accept me despite my own awareness that this isn't real. Honor, importance, reputation, insignificance that in itself doesn't deserve. Pride is an ego-motivated maneuver to hide the truth about myself. And this cannot exist with love, because God's love always seeks the best in the other person. It's always interested in what the other person needs. We have no time to be bothered about my pettiness. I'm looking out for others. Therefore, we can conclude that pride is the enemy of love. Now, this second phrase that we see is very similar to the first, and some might think it's just redundant. The first said, love doesn't boast. The second, love is not proud. But there is a distinct meaning. Paul is here speaking of what's on the inside. Whereas the first phrase permits no proud talk, the second permits no proud thought. This is what's going on inside. And the wording of the King James, again, provides a very vivid image, puffed up. Paul says that the Corinthians were puffed up with pride. He actually uses that word a couple of times in this book. We may not use the word puffed up anymore. I think people use it to get all swelled up. You know, guys do this. They get all swelled up, try to make themselves impressive, right? Somebody whips out a camera and all the guys are going, hurry up and take it before I turn blue, right? Just swelled up. It's nothing but air, right? And that's what Paul says here. Pride puffs up. You get an exaggerated idea of your own importance. These are the kind of people that believe that nothing can get done, or at least nothing can get done right, without them. They see themselves as invincible. They see themselves as absolutely necessary. The Greek word here, it's pronounced phusio. And it's a word that they comes from the old bellows. You remember, with the old fireplace, they would have these bellows. And if the fire starts to die down, you take these bellows out and you'd pull the handles apart, and it would suck air in, and then when you push the handles together, it blows out this puff of air that would get the fire started again, right? That's the idea here, the Greek word. Big old puff of air. And we've all been around someone like that, right? the hands pull apart. And then when they come back together, you get a big long blast of me, right? And again, it's this idea of showing how important we are. You ever notice how those kind of people, as much as they're trying to draw attention and praise to themselves, it never works, does it? Nobody likes a blowhard. Nobody likes someone with this swelled image of themselves. It always turns against them. It's like the mother whale who warned her young, don't go up there and blow so hard, you'll only get harpooned. Now, earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with this area of being puffed up with pride. And frankly, this one passage hits home to a lot of Christians today. Back in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that the end of verse 1 and going on to verse 3, Paul writes, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God." Now, I think this is a pertinent warning to many Christians, myself included, who enjoy studying the Word of God. Because we can fool ourselves into thinking that greater knowledge automatically leads to greater maturity. That's not necessarily the case. One classic commentary puts it this way: "Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble more. Knowledge brags about how much it knows, and wisdom says, 'Oh, I have so far to go.'" Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: "Knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with, depending on how it's used. If it puffs up, then it cannot build up." He goes on to add, "A know-it-all attitude is only an evidence of ignorance. The person who really knows truth is only too conscious of how much he does not know. Furthermore, it is one thing to know doctrine, and quite another to know God. It is possible to grow in Bible knowledge and yet not grow in grace or in one's personal relationship with God. The test is love. Love and knowledge must go together. Speaking the truth in love," Paul writes in Ephesians 4. "It has well been said, 'Truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy.' Knowledge is power, but it must be used in love. And love must always be controlled by knowledge." Unfortunately, though, there are a lot of Corinthian-like churches today. They're quite orthodox in their beliefs. They've got their theology down pat, but they drop the ball when it comes to dealing with people. Churches like this tend to be cold toward visitors, judgmental toward those who fall into sin, whether inside or outside the body of Christ. And they tend to feel superior about themselves. Oh, they'll argue tooth and nail about the reasons why somebody is hurting or is in need, but they're not going to lift a finger to help them. Now, I'm not suggesting that growing in our knowledge of God's Word is unimportant. Far from it. We ought always to seek to learn more and more from the Scriptures. But that's only half the task. Peter ends his second letter, 2 Peter 3:18, with these words: "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Corinthian Christians, both then and now, were growing in knowledge, but not so much in grace. We need that balance to build up one another. You know, I think the best purpose statement of a church that's ever been given comes right out of the Scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Paul writes, "So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." This is why the church exists, so that we grow up in Christ, that we know more about God, that we know Him better. But he goes on, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love," that's where that passage comes from, "we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head," that is Christ. "From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up," how? "In love, as each part does its work." Now, you'll notice in that passage you see both knowledge and love. In fact, those words are repeated. And this is showing how true church construction ought to be. The truly strong church is built on the foundation of the truth of God's Word, and it is built up by love for one another. You say, well, what's that look like in practical terms? You know, these phrases we're looking at here, they're negative. It's what love doesn't do. It's what love isn't. Well, what is love? What does love do positively? So I'd like to conclude this morning by considering the flip side of what Paul says here. Love's practice of another's promotion. See, instead of being puffed up with pride, love removes pride in this self-assertion and replaces it with a desire to promote others. Keep in mind, this agape, this God kind of love is a humble love. More concerned with serving and with helping than with inflating ourselves. Love isn't arrogant. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Humility is the key. But sometimes we get the wrong idea about humility. We sometimes confuse humility with an inferiority complex. We think if we always put ourselves down that that's really being humble. No, that's not really being humble. That's not what it's all about. True humility isn't thinking badly about yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself. You see, the person who is always thinking badly about themselves, they're still afflicted with pride. You say, really? I thought someone proud thought too highly of themselves. No, when you think too lowly of yourself, you're still thinking about yourself. True humility doesn't worry about yourself. You're thinking about somebody else. You're looking at somebody else's needs. You're looking at how you can serve somebody else. The humble heart doesn't say, I can't do anything. The humble heart says, I can't do everything, but what I can do, I'm happy to do. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, consider others ahead of yourself. That word consider there, it's a verb that means to calculate, to think it through. It implies a conscious judgment resting on carefully weighed facts. To consider others before yourself, then, is not to say you have no place, it's to say you know your place. You know where you fit in with the body, and you can minister therein. I like how Phillips translates Romans 12:3. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your own importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith God has given to you. Understand where you fit in. Make people a priority. Accept our part in God's plan. When we do that, we're going to be quick to share the applause. We're going to be quick to promote others. There's a story of a rather famous professor over in England. And one day he was on a panel of people that were to speak to this large gathering. And so as the people were coming out, he was the first person in this little procession. And as the people saw him, they all stood up and applauded. And he turned around and had the other people go in front of him, and he applauded them too. He thought that the people were applauding them. That's humility. Promoting somebody else, letting somebody else get the glory, share the applause. Most of all, we're going to regard others as more important than ourselves, because that's what love does. Now, in order to do that, we must first humble ourselves before God. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. See, in pride, we say, we have to lift ourselves up because if we don't, nobody else will. God says, you humble yourself before me and I'll lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6 echoes this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he may lift you up in due time. So when you take a look at Scripture, you see that we either humble ourselves or God humbles us. The Bible tells us that if we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. See, God doesn't just forbid pride because he's worried about his own dignity. He wants us to know him. And he recognizes that our pride gets in the way of that. It gets in the way of our relying on him and approaching him. It's only through humility that we come to know the God who is in heaven. Pride is like spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love in our lives. It destroys our ability to love God and to love others. Pride is a sin that comes right out of the pit. It's the one thing that can literally destroy our chances to succeed in life. We have a choice. We can either choose to puff ourselves up or we can choose love. So how do we do that? Here's a few suggestions. Allow someone else to chair the committee or take a lead on a project. Allow someone else to receive the praise even if you did most of the work. Allow someone else to give the right answer even if you knew it first. Allow someone else to have a different opinion on a matter of taste or preference and not think they're an idiot. There are many ways we can promote one another instead of promoting ourselves. Oh, but what about me? What about my needs? That's the great thing about an atmosphere of love. You see, if everybody is looking out for everybody else's needs, whose needs get met? Everybody's. You don't have to worry about getting your own needs met because other people are going to be looking out for you. And you're looking out for them. Love is not proud or arrogant. It does not boast or brag. It allows no proud talk or proud thought. Instead, it sees itself in the light of God and in deference to others. Love serves. Love stands back and allows another to proceed. Love requires humility. You remember those old Fram oil filter commercials? Remember those? You'd have the mechanic, he's got the garage in the back, maybe the car with the hood up. He's kind of wiping off his hands and he says, "It's Fram oil filter. Costs $5." It was an old commercial. "That engine repair is $500. You can pay me now or you can pay me later." Right? That's the way it works with pride and humility. We can humble ourselves now, or God will humble us later. And if we wait for God to humble us later, the price tag is always going to be much bigger than if we had humbled ourselves. Someone has once said that the key to joy is Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Those letters spell out the word joy. Doesn't work quite that way with love, but love operates the same way. You love God first. You love others second. You'll find that your needs will be met when we follow God's order of things. And that's how it is with love. It's not proud. It doesn't brag. It truly looks out for others.